tonight. Have I got one? Yes, I have. Maybe you were handed a couple of sheets. I don't know. We're having problems with our machine. I did a little work on it and got the thing going, but then it started gooping up again, so I guess we'll have to take it in, try to get the thing fixed. All right, let's pause a moment for prayer before we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we are grateful for the fact that we stand perfect in Him, and as the result of that imputed perfection given to us as a gift of Your grace, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in a time of need. And we would desire tonight that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would bless our fellowship together as we would again look into Your Word. May our hearts be encouraged. May we see more clearly what Your Spirit desires of us, and may we in turn by faith allow Him to fulfill it, so that in turn Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. And so we would pray, Father, to that end this evening, for Jesus' sake, amen. All right, on the one sheet, in conjunction with the position, the unbeliever's position in Adam, the believer's position in Christ, and the believer that is Spirit-filled. We might use this as an introduction before we make our way towards Galatians 5. And I might also say again, if you did not receive one of these booklets, if you were not here this morning, Children, Fun, or Frenzy, feel free to pick up one as you leave tonight. There is a stack back on the table. And we just thought it might be helpful and beneficial to you as parents. Of course, the children, they wouldn't need one, I guess. I won't have to use the overhead projector as such, I guess, even though I might be able to supplement it. We have here to begin with the unbeliever's position in Adam, and then the threefold indictment that he falls under in regards to sin. And then under the 1, 2, 3 count, you have imputed sin, inherent sin, and personal sin, with the references following. Imputed sin, and that I've been asked this question at least 2 or 3 times in the past week and a half, means to attribute to another, to ascribe a fault or a sin to another. Thus, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that transgression, that sin, was judicially by God imputed or attributed to every member of the human race. You were not there. I was not there. I had nothing to do with what Adam did. I have heard individuals say, as I've witnessed to them, well, had I been there, I wouldn't have done it. Thus, it's not fair for God to ascribe that fault or sin to me. Well, had he been there, he would have done the same thing. But irrespective of that, God has the judicial right to impute to every offspring of Adam that sin, which means that when Adam, as the federal head of the human race, declared war on God, every offspring of Adam is born in under the consequential curse of that sin. And it was as though I sinned. Now, as we think of imputations, I might carry that through to 2 other imputations. When Jesus Christ died, your sin was imputed to Him. And that means your sin, your fault, was ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you weren't there either. But the law courts of heaven provided a legal way out for a condemned, guilty sinner, which we all are, and thus the imputation of righteousness, which again is a judicial act, declared to be so by God, which takes place the moment the sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ and accepts the provision Christ made as his substitute. Thus, consequently, the righteousness of God Himself, or Jesus Christ, is imputed or put to the credit or account of the sinner who simply believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one imputation of three. Adam's sin is imputed to man. Man's sin was imputed to Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to man when man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say you had no choice in the first two, but you have a decision in the third. You can place your faith in Christ. This is imputed sin. Number two, we have inherent sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is sin of conception. This sin comes by way of the genes, which means you became the recipient of a sin nature by virtue of the fact that you were born a descendant or offspring of Adam. That's amplified in Romans 7, 14 through 24. Then, of course, as the result of that, we have personal sin. Now, if I were to put that on the board, I could put Adam right here. And Adam sinned. We can put you down here 6,000 years, and here you stand. Adam's sin was imputed to you, as well as all the generations in between. And this is called ascribing a fault or a sin to another, done judicially by God, even though you were not there. Thus, when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, this is the great problem, not your personal acts of sin. Now you are declared to be a sinner by your personal actions. And the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, especially in the book of Romans, from a legal point of view, approaches the situation from all three points of view. So we can say that number one would be imputed sin, and then through the genes, down through the generations, from your papa, you inherited a sin nature. And this is called inherent sin. You inherited it. You didn't have to do anything. It just came as part of the package, like you inherited maybe the same temperament, the same type of hand, fingernails, hair, looks, whatever it might be. You inherited it. And thus, you're a sinner by virtue of the fact that you inherited a sin-like nature, which then in turn, we'll call this number two, which we have here, inherent sin. And then, of course, as the result of that, you have number three. You commit personal actions or acts of sin which are inconsistent or in violation to God's perfect word or will. Now, I might say in this condition, if we would blow up this man, because he is dead, as you have it set forth here, he is spiritually dead. That would be 1, 2, 3, 4. I guess we could have numbered those, but we didn't. Means that he no longer has a living spirit through which he can have an intimate, personal contact with God, though he still has a body and he still has a soul through which he can understand natural phenomena, the world in which he lives. So he can get an education, learn how to do his own thing, make a buck or whatever he may seek to excel in. But every individual is born dead to God, separated from God, and death defined merely means that he is incapable of functioning and fulfilling the intended purpose for which God made him. That's the simplest definition of death, which means anything that is separated from God is referred to by God as that of being dead. So when God told Adam, the day you eat, you will die, he did not die physically. It merely means that he died to the purpose for which God made him. He disobeyed God, could no longer glorify God and reflect the righteous image of God. So God Now, when a person dies physically, it means their soul separates from their body, so we have a funeral. We bury the remains and we say the individual died. We're saying, in effect, that the individual could no longer function as a living human being, and thus consequently he can contribute nothing to society any longer but disease. And so you do away with the body. And by way of a flashback, if I remember correctly, because of the, what was it, a tidal wave in India, there were, what, 50,000 that lost their lives? And because the germs were increasing so rapidly, because there's nothing any dirtier than a human body that's dead. And when Job says, though my skin worms eat my body, I know I'm going to stand and see my Creator that day. You don't need a vault to keep out the germs. You got more germs inside of you and you never find the ground next to you. It all starts on the inside. So when people die, you have to do what they did. They just poured gasoline on the body, start burning them up just for their own survival, by virtue of the fact there's more worms in your skin than there is in the ground around you. And we buy vaults to stick the body in so we can keep all the worms in one place, I guess, so they won't contaminate what's outside. Well, they're approaching the thing from the wrong angle. The vault department wouldn't call it that, or a company wouldn't say that, but that's actually what's happening in reality. Now, to be eternally dead merely means to spend eternity in a position or place where you will never be able to, throughout the endless ages of eternity, fit into God's eternal program or plan. So that's called the eternal death, or the second death, or in this case the lake of fire, because there will be a punishment connected with that. Dying outside of Jesus Christ and willfully saying to God, I'm going to do my own thing, go my own way, make my own plans, be my own God, and do what I want to do. I refuse to check in with the boss. That'll land you in hell, or the lake of fire, or the second death, whatever phrase you want to use, they're all scriptural, just by virtue of the fact that you are quite satisfied with your own condition and will not accept God's evaluation of your own condition and accept a provision he made in Christ so that the righteousness of God can be judicially and legally imputed to you by the law courts of heaven, because you've done one thing. You have placed your faith, your confidence, in a provision God made outside of you and apart from you through Jesus Christ, who died for you, paid your fine, took your penalty, took your rap, so you can go free and be legally pardoned. Well, that's what happens when a person places their faith in Christ. They merely accept the legal record, the divine document, which has prescribed a solution for man's problem. Now, I put down here, the unbeliever is incurably religious. And that means that the unbeliever who does not understand the Word of God and sin as it's spelled out, thus he will not accept the fact that he is a total sinner and is completely and totally depraved and thus incapable of doing anything that's acceptable to God, he will seek by hook or crook to gain the approval or approbation of God by something he does. And religion is there to make the appeal. And they say, give up something, donate something, join something, observe something, participate in a ritual. And through it all, the individual is encouraged to think that by doing something, he can gain the merit or favor of God by his own works, and God will someday check the balances or the scales of justice, and if his goodies outnumbers his baddies, then he can make it on the difference. And that's a dirty lie. No man can get to heaven by his own works, religious or otherwise. But because of the vacuum that is here, religion appeals. So he thinks, because he recognizes that he sins in thought, word, and deed, that if he can push out on the other side of the ledger religious activity, whether it's getting baptized, joining the church, giving money, wrapping bandages at the hospital, you name it, you can slip anything in there. If these are called good, then apparently God will call them good as well, never realizing that because man is dead in trespasses and sins, the best he can do are referred to as Isaiah 64:6. Your righteousnesses stand before God as dirty, filthy, stinking rags. Well, he is warned of the law, as we go on in the notes, that he is condemned by the law. For the 613 facets of the law, broken down into three categories, the social law, and then we have the ceremonial laws, which involve the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the animal sacrifices, as well as the moral law, which involves the Ten Commandments as we understand them. Man is condemned by virtue of the fact that he has failed in all three areas. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled the law, which we noticed this morning in Matthew 5:17. He kept the law while here alive physically. Thus the law had no legal claim upon him, so he could die in our stead and meet the claims of that law which it had upon you and me. We go on to the last point. His works are unacceptable. I have there Isaiah 64:6, because of what he is. He is spiritually dead. Thus God can accept nothing from a dead man. Thus his works are declared dead and insufficient because of what he is, for he himself is dead and insufficient. Thus what could he produce? The best of man is only man at his best. Thus what do you have? All right, we're sinners by imputation. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by practice. And of course we can be sinners by choice. Now, if I'm willing to respond to a divine remedy, which is referred to as the gospel of Christ, the word gospel means good news. Christ means that he is the central figure, the center of attraction in that message. Thus, the good news must center around Christ. The good news is that Christ came to die so that we might live. And through his death and resurrection, he now offers to man a new life, a resurrected life, a perfect life, which is of course eternal in character and nature. Thus I can become the recipient of everlasting or eternal life if I merely receive Jesus Christ. The moment I place my faith in him, I am given a position in Christ, for the believer becomes a brand new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can jot that down under the heading as well if you like. It's not in your notes. Thus, number one, he has the life of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He that hath the Son hath life. By virtue of having the life of Christ and being in Christ, he is accepted in Christ, Ephesians 1:6. These are all verses that you can look up at your leisure if you want to do a little Bible study tonight or tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening. Well, take the notes and check up the scripture. Just familiarize yourself with them. By virtue of the fact that we're in Christ, we are referred to, number three, as being sanctified in Christ. The word sanctified means set apart. Thus, we're set apart in him. Thus, every believer is given the title of a saint. Now, that doesn't mean you have to or you do act saintly. It means that God declares you a saint whether you act like one or not. Now, as we look at the third category, the Holy Spirit can enable us to reproduce in practical action the position we have in Christ, for the Spirit of God seeks to duplicate Christ in us. So the saint should act saintly, but he may not. Now, that's contingent about another factor, and that fills in our third category. Am I allowing as a believer the Spirit of God to reproduce that quality of life, which of course only He can reproduce? If I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, John 1:12 declares that I am a son of God. To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them does He give the power to be called His child, to be called a son of God. All right, God gives me that authority. I then am an heir of God, Romans 8:16. I'm a priest. I'm made a king and priest, 1 Peter 2:5. And you have it in Colossians 1:13 and 2 Peter 1:11. And you could also add Revelation 1:5 and 6. We're made kings and priests in Him. Thus, we have the same destination as Christ. His destiny is our destiny. Thus, all believers are predestined in Christ, which merely means all of God's children have the same destination that Jesus Christ has. Now, we come to the third category, which fits in to our Sunday morning message. Filled, the believer is to be filled with the Spirit, or under the control of the Spirit, under the domination of the Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit. Thus, we noticed three laws this morning, which we can tonight put on the board. The unbeliever has a sin nature, a body and a soul. The big I, me first, do it to him before he does it to you. He is dead spiritually. So as we mentioned this morning, he is under, the sheet that you have doesn't have it yet, is called the law of sin. And the Bible declares this to be a valid law. There is a law of sin. Even an unbeliever would have to accept that, you'd think. Even from his own relative standards, he would classify things as being bad in contrast to that of being good. Well, God designed the plan, and of course, He says we're born under a law called the law of sin, which means no matter what we produce, it's contaminated. That means it's imperfect, and if God is absolute perfection, He cannot soil His own integrity by condoning something that's less perfect than Himself. That's the point. So I may do many things that are considered very noble and great by other members of the human race, but nevertheless, if they are not done by the divine Spirit of God so they can stack up with God's brand of holiness, then from His point of view, they're sinful. They're unlike what He is. So this is how the Bible looks at man. God does not look at us as we look at each other, for we can always find somebody we like and somebody we dislike. But that's all relative and irrelevant, really, from God's point of view. For what I think about an individual has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And I've always noticed that at a funeral, when other preachers have them, the guy's always a good guy. Now, there's two things I can say, or not say, when I have a funeral. If the person made no indication that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, someone asked me tonight if my father-in-law had gotten saved before he passed away. From all observations, he didn't. Now, I don't know what happened while I wasn't around, but he said nothing to me which would indicate to me that he understood the gospel and said, I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ and rest in His finished work upon the cross, believing that when I die, I can, through Him, be entered into heaven. Now, he never said that. He didn't even come close to that. He didn't even hint. Now, he could have accepted the Lord between the time that we were there and went back again for the funeral. So what did I say about him at the funeral? Nothing. What's there to say? There's nothing to talk about. All right. I have a funeral of a believer. What do I say about the believer? Nothing. What's there to talk about? But I can sure say a lot about the Jesus that person knows, and about what that person has inherited in Jesus, and all that's been provided for that person in the Lord Jesus, and all that that person's going to enjoy because of what they have in the Lord Jesus. So I can make a big fuss about Jesus, but I can say nothing about them because they're not any different than an unbeliever. So the issue is always Christ, not them. So if the person is lost, I say nothing. I just tell the ones that are alive what they can have if they would accept Christ. That's all. So I just preach a message to the ones who are still alive. That person's gone anyway. So I just have a message as though no one was there, because that person isn't there. Now, the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. For the believer, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. And Paul desired to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And the only reason he wanted to hang around down here is to benefit others. But it wasn't of any benefit to himself. And the only reason we want other people to hang around is because it benefits us, not them. We're a hindrance. But you see, when the believer moves on into eternity, the best is yet ahead, because that's when true life begins in its total perfection. And so the believer is left here to suffer for Christ as he represents Christ in a hostile world which has no love for Jesus Christ at all. Because the natural nature of man, which is born under the curse of sin and under the law of sin, cannot permeate anything that's pleasing to God. He permeates the exact total opposite. And that's all he can permeate. He does not have the ability to do anything else. Now, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I have the ability to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to look at tonight. But before we turn to Galatians 5, we'll look at what's on the list here. Everything that's listed here is produced by the Holy Spirit. If the believer is not utilizing the Holy Spirit, which means that the great difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this: the unbeliever is still sinful. He has a sin nature. But he also has another package on the inside. He has the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, on the inside, and his spirit has been regenerated, so he has a divine nature, a new engine. And thus he has within him a God-given ability to reproduce a life which he by nature could not reproduce. Now, the Holy Spirit can produce good. The old sin nature, an unbeliever, can produce good. What's the difference? This is good viewed by man, coming from the human nature of man, which is imperfect goodness. When the Spirit of God produces good, declared to be good by God, the Spirit of God produces it. It is divine good in contrast to human good, and thus it will last forever, because anything that's perfect will never wear out and is forever abiding. Thus, God is eternal and everlasting. If his very nature comes into my life or your life and he produces something, anything God does lasts forever. So it's forever good. Now, this is the difference between the Spirit of God doing something through the believer and an individual seeking to reproduce those so-called virtues in his own strength. So when we think of the terms love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the unbeliever can produce love in his limited human fashion, but that's quite different than agape love produced by the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever can have some joy. He may tip a few and get a little tipsy and through the cork have a manifestation of so-called joy. Or he may accomplish something. Let's say a football team wins a ball game, and you watch him on the sidelines. There appears to be some joy. But that isn't the kind of joy that the Spirit of God produces. That's the world's imitation. That's their limited joy. That's all they've got. Now, how long will that joy last? How long will it last? Do you think that the Raiders, every morning they get up, think back of the last Super Bowl, and it becomes a lasting, joyful stimulation the rest of the day? Ah, bunk. Can't be. How many of you got up this morning and thought of the drunk that you were on? 15 years ago. I'll go back so you're all safe. I wouldn't dare say 15 days. Some would blush. At a New Year's Eve party, does that become lasting joy to you? How many of you think of the girl you took out to the prom that was the girl of your dreams whom you didn't marry, and it became a source of joy this morning when you got up? Well, maybe it would have. I don't... I'm only kidding. Ruin my whole objective here. You catch the point? Anything the world does is only for the moment. Fleeting, temporary, passing, nothing lasting. It just can't cut the mustard. That's it. What are you going to do? Well, now, the believer has the ability to operate in two spheres. So he has a toggle switch here. I'll put the toggle switch here. And he can think two directions, not at once, but at different times. He can think like God thinks, and he can think like the world thinks. He can operate like God operates, and he can operate like a natural, unsaved sinner operates. He can go either way, because he has the ability. He has the equipment. He has the power. See, we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Just because a person gets saved, that doesn't mean they're going to glorify God. He has to utilize the equipment given to him, namely the Holy Spirit, to make this thing work. Which if he fails to do, it merely means he's going to heaven, because that's a gift provided through Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for his sins, to provide that for him. But that doesn't mean he's going to live in the light of it or allow the Spirit of God to reproduce that kind of life that would be pleasing to the Lord. He may not at all. In fact, I'm convinced that most believers don't. I don't care where they're at or where you live, where you are. I'm convinced that most don't. I'm convinced of that from simple observation. That's one way, but you can't always tell by observation. Thus, I'm convinced by the Word of God. It's quite apparent that every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote was designed to shape up a church that had missed the point completely. They are in bad shape. Now, you name one church it wasn't. Name one church it wasn't. When Paul led souls to Christ in Asia, he said later, "All Asia turned against me." How come? And the legalist dogged his feet, and the denominationalist came in and said, "Unless you're baptized, catechized, confirmed, and all the rest, you can't make it." And they accepted that religious, legalistic jargon, and as the result, they'd flaked out and had to turn against Paul just to move in a different direction. So they did. In fact, on one occasion, while in jail, he said, "No man stood with me. He's all alone." You want to be lonely? Don't serve the Lord. That's the way to be lonely. You want to be happy? Serve the Lord. Then you'll be lonely. Did you follow me on that? In other words, when you don't want to be lonely and you seek the fellowship of the world, that's when you're lonely. When you enjoy the Lord and you're enjoying fellowship with Him, that's when you're not lonely with Him, but you're lonely with the world. That's the way that works. And the believer stands in the middle, and he's always weighing. You wonder what's going to cost him. It's ridiculous. Because the Lord says, if you lose your life, you'll save it. When you try to save it, you'll lose it. And that's exactly the way it happens. That's exactly the way it happens. We don't believe it. We think we make hay by doing just the opposite. And God says, you save by giving. And we say, no, you save by saving. Isn't that what the ads say? You lose by taking, you gain by giving. You save by losing your life, you lose your life by trying to save your life. That is the spiritual approach, and that's why the natural man thinks the Bible's screwy. And think a believer is screwy too, because he thinks in terms of just the opposite. You know, the natural man doesn't reason that way. That's why the Bible says God's ways aren't our ways. You see, we don't lose our life. We gain our life by virtue of the fact that we're willing to lose ourselves in Christ. And we say, in effect, I'm crucified with Christ, so I'm going to drop dead to my ambitions. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and he's equipped me through the Spirit of God to get the job done, all right, then do it. So the Spirit of God does the job. Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to walk by faith. In fact, when we walk by faith, we're walking in the Spirit. It's actually synonymous. And when we walk by faith and walk in the Spirit, number two, we're a witness for Christ. We're a witness by life, and the Spirit of God will give us opportunities to be a witness by lip. And we'll even be in a place where we'll see Him. We'll be willing to suffer for Christ, which accompanies service for Christ. You have the references, which you can look up. We'll be personally occupied with Christ. Psalms 1, meditating upon the Lord night and day, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit, and whatever he does prospers. This involves personal worship. Because we're filled with the Spirit, we will enjoy the fellowship of others. Not that they're perfect. They're far from imperfect. And there may be hypocrites present, but that's not the point. The point is you're not here to evaluate the hypocrisy of others. You're here to enjoy the Word of God and just to be what God wants you to be, and so you're not even looking at it like that. When a believer starts taking inventory of all the other believers to try to find all the hypocrites he can to excuse himself from going to church, he's approaching the thing from the back door, indicating his own spiritual condition, of course, because that isn't why you go to church anyway. And usually the ones who take that position, their past track record is so decrepit and lousy, you wouldn't believe it. And they'll do it every time. The individuals who are the crummiest testimonies afoot will be the first to crop and cripe and criticize someone else. Well, prayer is wrought of the Spirit, and prayer is supernatural. I'm not talking about saying prayers like a rosary. I'm talking about prayers as they're set forth in the Word of God. That means there's a personal, intimate, private communication link between the individual that's filled with the Spirit and the Lord, and we're praying continually. By that I mean we're in an attitude of prayer. Thus, praying with the Lord at specified times or audibly before others is no great problem, because you're praying whether anybody else is around or not. That's your whole attitude. Now, the Spirit of God produces that, though. You can't crank that out. The unbeliever is scared to death to pray. Pray. You know how to disarm Jehovah's Witnesses after they come through the door? Just say, let's pause for prayer. He won't know what to do, because he knows prayer is in the Bible, but he wouldn't know how to pray. Well, and of course I'm honest with myself, so I will use 1 John 1:9, which means I'll confess my sin to the Lord, keep short accounts, so that I can be used of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at a contrast in Galatians 5 dealing with the flesh and the spirit. So with that, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Now here Paul is in the midst of a warfare, or revealing actually the warfare that exists. That's the way I should put it. In conjunction with the believer. And he makes a catalog. You see, you have a contrast here. Verses 19 through 21 give us the manifestations of the flesh, that which the flesh can do only. And then you have verses 22 and 23 in contrast to that. And you have that reflection or manifestation of life which only the Spirit of God can produce, which the natural man can in no way, shape, or form reproduce, no matter how he may try. He just cannot do it. Now, he may try to imitate, but that's where the hypocrisy comes in. The nicest unsaved person in the world is the biggest hypocrite. They're the best. Now, they don't see that, but that's actually true, as viewed from the Word of God. Now, We have in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would." Now here you have a contrast and a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, which exists within the life of every true child of God. Thus, when you get saved, you are actually ushered into a battle, a conflict, which means if you had problems before you got saved, you had nothing until after you. But really, you have no problems if you allow the Lord to handle the problems. But if you fail to allow the Lord to handle the problems, and you pick up the principle and you shake yourself, as did Samson, to seek to go out and do battle for the Lord as he did at other times, and be unaware of the fact that the Spirit of God isn't doing the work, the Philistines will bind you and you're in a jam. So you might say, "Would to God I was a Philistine and never an Israelite," carrying the illustration over, "so that I would find myself in this predicament, for had I remained a member of the enemy, a Philistine, I'd have never got my eyes put out. I'd never been in a jam." Now, once you get saved, you have the ability to fight the good fight of faith, to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, and to be victorious for him in overcoming sin, that which opposes the perfect will of God. If I do not allow the Spirit of God to do this through me, however, any efforts I make to try to be nice, sophisticated, and superficially refined, and even spiritual, means I find myself in the same predicament that Samson found himself. I will be bound and become blind, and I will become a captive, apprehended by the enemy, and become a slave again to sin, and thus found myself in this awful predicament had I never gotten saved. And you're right, you wouldn't have. You never would have, because you'd have still been on the opposite team. And God isn't fighting the enemy today. He's extending his grace. So the unsaved fight nothing. They just fight themselves, that's all. And someone else for a fast buck. But they're not in a satanic warfare against sin. That's ridiculous. I say that's ridiculous because what flashed through my mind was crime prevention week. That's ridiculous. That's fighting crime. You don't fight crime with slogans. And the man is incapable, no matter how many resources he may seek to collect, and how many brains he borrows from other sinful men on the earth, and how many psychologists he may employ to try to find out what the problem is. The whole problem is the law of sin and the fact that man is incapable of breaking out of that law. When you get saved, you break out of that law, but a failure to utilize the power of the Spirit means you're back under that law and you're in a bigger jam than you were before. Because now you got two people after you, or two forces after you. You have the Spirit of God who now gets on your tail, plus the world who's still on your tail, and your sin nature which is on your tail, and the Spirit of God is grieved, and your Heavenly Father's going to take you to the woodshed. You're really in a jam. Everybody's after you. Well, that can get discouraging. And the only way out is to confess your sin and get right with the Lord. That's the only way out. There is no other solution. The only way out for the unsaved is to accept Christ. The only way out for the believer is to get right with the Lord by confessing his sin and accepting forgiveness, and then by faith moving on. That's the only solution. All right. When I walk in the Spirit, there are two results. The works of the flesh, that sin nature, cannot fulfill itself or will not be fulfilled. Thus, the Holy Spirit can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And that means it's either or. That's what we mean by a positive concept. You see, we're going to look at the old sin nature, old because you've got a new one. So we look at the old sin nature, we look at the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to look at, I'll make it straight here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, in contrast to Galatians 5, moving up 17 or 19 through 21. Actually, you can put Romans 1 here too. Well, I'll put Romans chapters 1 through 3. We'll put all three of them down. And then you can put Romans 7 down as well, where you have an amplification of the sin nature. So this is what, and the only thing that the old sin nature can produce. So it's either or. I'm either filled with the Spirit at any given moment, or I'm not. It's that simple. That means right now, right where you're at, you are either filled with the Spirit or you're not. Either or. Now what are you? If I say, are you saved? You say, yes, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because the Bible says I'm saved. I've claimed it by faith. I know I'm saved. I'm banking on God's Word. All right, can you by faith accept the same promise concerning the filling of the Spirit and say, I'm filled with the Spirit because I've confessed all sin? That's the requirement. And all known sin I have indeed confessed. Well, have you? Yes, okay, then it's taken care of. Then are you filled with the Spirit? Yes, I am. I am by faith. That's how you know that. All right, let's quickly look at the manifestation of the old sin nature, which means that when you are in the flesh, this is exactly what you produce. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. Adultery. Now, you have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All these are terms in conjunction with sexual sins. So we think of fornication usually involved in religious observations with the priestesses, with the various phallic cults of that particular day. We think of uncleanness as a mental attitude, which means you think of things that are immoral mentally. Lasciviousness is lustful appetites with no restraints. Adultery, sexual relationship with someone else who's married. Well, what? Now, if the Bible says this is the natural makeup, you know, the advertising media is slow compared to the Word of God, because the devil's always behind times, and of course his children are slower than that. The devil's smarter than his children are, of course. And then they keep dying off, so they, by the time they learn something, they're dead. And that's true with the believer. By the time he learns something, he's usually dead too. But actually, if you are going to design an appeal to the flesh to advertise your product, looking at this list of things which the flesh naturally loves and gravitates towards, would you not put a package together which would appeal by way of visual advertising to the natural appetites of the flesh, thus get sex in the picture? Get sex in the picture. That's the point. I don't care. Ski-doo advertisement. What's the implication? Sex. That's the implication. And they'll sell machines that way. Well, even if they don't, the natural man likes to see the advertising because he likes that. He won't even take a toilet break during that ad. He'll stay and watch it because he likes it. Now, as we think of believers becoming carnal, you see, when the Bible says, lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, you have areas of weaknesses which you should be conscious of. And this will never end. And at first it's simple, it's black and white, but as time goes on it becomes very clever. In fact, your flesh becomes trickier. Thus, the devil in his approach will become far more insidious in his efforts to trap you, because he knows you're sharp, so he's going to have to come in with an oblique attack. So he'll knock you off your pins some other way. He isn't going to knock you off your pins through some obvious way. Some of you fellas who are drunks, that got saved and you love booze, you don't have any problem driving down through town. Where's your problem? Your problem's your buddy. Your dirty, sneaking buddy that invites you out to have a drink, and you wouldn't think that your best buddy who claims to know Christ would double-cross you like that. That's where your problem is. Or your mother-in-law. There's your problem right in the family. You don't have to worry about neon signs. That's no problem. It's those dirty, sneaking attacks that come in on the inside. It's your very own family. If you allow your flesh to be stronger and you gravitate towards fleshly relationships more than you do spiritual relationships, you are heading towards a total collapse. In case you didn't know that, you'll be in Moose Lake. Just by your physical relationships, which will not hold water. It's your spiritual relationship. When I go home and visit my relation, I can hardly wait to get out. I can't stand it. Well, I'd have to write a book. Because the world they're living in, that's the problem. Now, all they think about is drapes, furniture, work, how much money they got in the bank. As if it's going to be there that long. Just stupid. And then their whole life. Get up, eat, watch television, go to work, come back, eat, watch television, go to sleep, get up, eat, watch television, go to work, come home, eat, watch television, go to sleep. Day in and day out and day in. He's on afternoons. I can't believe it. You mean this is all life is? And you go back a year later, nothing's changed. Doing the same thing. Gets up, eats, watch television, goes to work, come back, eats, watch television, goes to sleep. And he takes a shower. And we've gone back there for the last 20 years, every year, the same cycle. You know, you almost want to stick a broom in, just see if it goes a different way. But that's all the unsaved know. And for you to get stuck in that lousy rat race where we go to Zups every Thursday, bunk! Don't eat all week just to throw a clinker in it. But you see, you cater to the flesh, which is what this passage is talking about. And if you allow your flesh to indulge in certain things, it will become the means to a total cop-out. Which means you can put up with something for a while, but if you don't take a stand sooner or later, you have had it. That's what that means. You're going one way or the other. So you better know which way you're going. That's why you've got to take inventory daily. That's why you've got to be conscious of the Spirit's leading. Because nobody jumps off the deep end. It's that invitation to do something good that'll kill you. That's what gets you. Nobody's going to call you up and say, how about robbing a bank tonight? That'd be an enjoyment, to be honest. There's no problem there. No, they give you an invitation so you can steal from the Lord his time and the glory he ought to receive. So, when you converse with each other, why don't you be honest? Say, how about stealing glory from the Lord Jesus and do our own thing, huh? Be honest. Let's double-cross the Lord and do him in, okay? Well, what's the next one? Verse 20, idolatry. That's putting anything before the Lord. Anything before the Lord. Which reminds me of the story. You see, the Lord doesn't want you to put anything before the Lord. Anything. Nothing. Nothing. You can't live the Christian life. The Spirit of God that indwells you puts Christ first. Nothing else. So I'm thinking of, what is it about? Genesis 21, 22, right in that area. Do you know why the Lord told Abraham after he'd had a son while he was 100 years old, his only son, his only son, his only son? What's more precious to you than your only son? Can you think of any more precious than that? Well, normally speaking, we would say that our children are the most precious thing that we as parents have. Wouldn't we say that? Well, we oughta. So, the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to take your only begotten son, your only egg in the basket. And boy, when you only got one, I want you to know you can pick up all their socks, you can hand feed them, you can give them special attention that you couldn't give. He had a dozen. Yeah, everybody's loaning it by that time. But all this special attention can be heaped upon this one egg in the basket. And he says, now I want you to take him up to a mountain and I want you to kill him. Kill him. Kill him. So we did. So in James 2, it's used for the believer to illustrate faith. Without works is dead. Abraham, hey! He was saved at least 45 years before that test ever came along. Why did God do it? Why did he do it? Kind of stupid. I told him why he did it. He said, I wanted to see if you loved me more than you loved your son, that's all. No. That's right. That's all he wanted. He couldn't serve the Lord if he loved his son more than the Lord. He'd serve his son. Whatever you love most, that's what you serve. That's all. It's that simple. So when the Lord says where your heart is, that's where your treasures are, that's what you'll serve. So if you love your son, daughter, mother, father more than me, well, forget me then. In fact, you already did. You'll serve them. You won't serve me. You'll always serve what you love. That's a law. You've got to love me more than anything else or you can't serve me. So if I hit some of you parents between the eyes tonight with your little itsy bitsies, then don't get mad at me. I didn't write the Bible. But that's true. That's absolutely true. And husbands, if you put your wives first, you are not loving that wife through the power of the Spirit. You are possessing that woman through the flesh. It's that simple. Then vice versa. For true love, Galatians 5:22, which is the fruit of the Spirit, means that that person loves the other person through another source, through another power, through the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. This is supernatural. We're not talking about the natural realm now. That's the way the world talks. We're talking about something supernatural. Idolatry. We think of idols on a stone. Doesn't make any difference. Could be sports, nature, people, loved ones, job, money, anything. Just put it before the Lord, that's all. And that's where your heart is. That's what you love. That's where you spend your time. That's what you think about when you go to bed. You don't think about the Lord. He'd get the job done, but you can't, so you're going to think about it. Well, well, we work hard, don't we? Well, let's go on. We're spending more time here than we should. Witchcraft is the next word. Kea, kea, pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy. That means the pagans use drugs. That's exactly what he's saying here. So, I already know that the only thing that can stop the consumption of dope is the gospel of Jesus Christ and individuals becoming the recipient of a new life, a new divine nature. Otherwise, it's just going to keep coming. I say keep coming because I heard in the news that a light plane in the fog made a drop of $3 million worth and he dropped it in the wrong place. I'll bet he cried when he got back. I'll bet someone cried. Dope. All goes with it. Just like the... Well, we go on. Hatred, which of course is the opposite of love. Hostility of mind. Revenge. We go on to variance, which deals with discord, wrangling, fighting, running someone else down, criticizing, all the rest of it. Emulations, which actually is in reference to jealousy, which is an unfriendly feeling And thus this is reflected towards the individual. We have wrath, which are emotional sins, temper, or temper tantrums, blowing up, and so on. Strife, selfishness, factions, same thing the Corinthians had. Chapter 3, he mentions the fact that they're carnal. Chapter 1, aren't there strifes and divisions among you? Do you operate just like the unbelievers operate? That's all they got, strife and division. I don't care where you go, you have strife and division. Try a union meeting, if you don't believe me. And then you have sins towards the word and seditions, which is a revolt against the word of God, heresies, which means you hold doctrines that are inconsistent with the word of God. This is the flesh. People say, how come there are so many different Protestant churches? Because there's so many apostates. How come there's so many apostates? Well, an apostate is one who turns from the truth. They're turning from the truth right and left. Heresies, which means you gravitate towards something that appeals to the flesh. I don't care if it's legalism or what it is. It merely excludes the Holy Spirit. And legalism usually is the first step towards the ultimate end of obvious heresy. Well, verse 21, we have envyings. Envy one another. Envy another's possessions. Position, job, money, home. Well, that's akin to thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's manservant, thy neighbor's house, or anything belongs to thy neighbor. Same thing. And then we have, as we go on, outer sins, which deal with murder. And David did it. While I'm on that, I might say, if someone says, if they preach over Beacon Bible that you can get saved and kill somebody and still go to heaven, try not to say that's right. That's what we preach, even though it is. That is what we preach. That's true. We preach that. And if you're teaching that portion in Samuel where David did it, then I'd have to be teaching that, wouldn't I? That David, as the anointed king of Israel, a child of God, committed murder, and he still went to heaven. In fact, right after he did it. As we think of the birth of the son of Bathsheba, when he said, after it died, was it 7 days? He says, I can't bring him back, but I can go and be with him. Well, murder. This is what I think you ought to say, or you might say, or you could say, I'll put it that way. Say, you know, before I got saved, I was doing exactly what I wanted to do. But when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, He gave me a new set of want-tos, and Christ did not come into my life as the result of accepting Him as my Savior to rob banks or to murder someone. His very nature is the opposite of what I used to do or my flesh desires to do. Don't blame anything that is of that nature on the Spirit of God that indwells any believer. They don't understand positional truth, of course. But at least you've answered in a way that they don't know how to repeat it to someone else and they leave confused. And at least you got them off the track, because that isn't the point, because that's all they remember. That they think in terms of works and being good equals heaven. And being good does not equal heaven. Christ equals heaven, having Him. So that isn't the best way to handle it. At least I wouldn't advise you to. Now, you can do what you want to do, but that's up to you. All right, the next one is drunkenness, which we talked about this morning. And then he goes on and says, such the like. Apparently other things could be mentioned which would fall in this category. And if you got left out tonight, then you fit there, in case you feel neglected. So we have in verses 22 and 23 the opposite of what is listed here. The fruit of the Spirit, in contrast. Now, maybe I ought to hit the last of verse 21b. As I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, at a passing glance, to an uninformed individual, it would appear as though that if anyone does the things that were mentioned that we just went over, he couldn't go to heaven, and if you would stop doing those things, you could. At a passing glance, it would appear to be that way, wouldn't it? That isn't what he's talking about. This is a contrast between the believer and the flesh, which is all the unbeliever has. You're in Christ. You're no longer in the flesh. You've been crucified with Christ. So as all he's saying is that those individuals who are in the flesh that still do those things are going to hell. Now stop allowing that nature, which has been condemned by Christ, to reflect itself and imitate the unbeliever. That's all he's saying. He's not saying, now if you do this, you're going to hell. The principle involved here is the fruit that the flesh manifests and the fruit that the spirit manifests, and the unbeliever's only got one kind of fruit. So those people do those things as a reflection of the fact that they're on their way to hell. They don't have anything else. You expect that from them. So anytime you pick up a paper with all that's here, you will have everything mentioned in the paper that you have here over a course of a week anyway. So if you, pick up the paper and they have the green leaf killer who chopped up leaven and hit him in mortar, cornered in California. You can say, by cracky, that's what it said in verse 21, wasn't it? What do you think of that? Which leads me to another point. If you know anything about the Bible and you've been growing in grace and in your understanding of the Word of God, you should never be shocked at anything you read in the paper. You should have been there before. You should pick it up and say, I know that. I know that. That's right. Sure enough, it's coming across just like the Bible said it would. Well, boy, is that history. Never shocked. Now, what about the believer? Same thing. If you're in the flesh, what does your flesh reproduce? You have it listed here. The unbeliever out of fellowship can commit any sin in the complete and total catalog of sins, and everything that's manifested here and set forth here, the believer who's saved, well, reproduces in the flesh. No different. So that means if you're smart and know the Bible, you wouldn't say, oh, how could they do that? Oh, I'd never do that. You wouldn't. Don't give me that stuff. You wouldn't. You're just sophisticated and you can hide it better. That's all. The fruit of the Spirit as we go on. Which means we have a corresponding truth and a reproduction of a quality of life which only the Spirit of God can produce. Thus, the admonition is not to stop doing those things at all. You see, it's not a matter of throttling, disciplining, controlling, or passing legislation, or implanting rules on the flesh. That's not it at all. That's not Christianity at all. It had nothing to do with the New Testament. Nothing at all. Now let's say we could actually train an unbeliever and he'd stop doing all these things. Now what would he have? Nothing. You realize that if you could get all of humanity to stop sinning, they'd still go to hell? That's not even the issue. That's why when preachers jump on bandwagons, they're going to outlaw all the saloons in town and pass legislation to do this and pass legislation to do that. You don't stop the flesh by passing legislation. That's why in oft times these Baptist preachers, you find that their name's in the paper the next week. Not that that title had anything to do with it, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? I don't care how many rules and regulations you got. If you're not filled with the Spirit, they don't amount to nothing. And the same thing goes with kids at a Christian school. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it amounts to nothing. Now, I realize that we, of course, think there's some virtue in having our kids under the controls of others and at least forcing them to do what's right if they don't know enough. And we appreciate that, but that's not Christianity. We're just giving them the child training, praying in the interim that they might grow up and see what Christianity is all about, what the Christian life is all about. Which means you don't need rules if you're filled with the Spirit. Absolutely none! That means if a believer understands grace, it's not a matter of setting down a bunch of rules. You know, some churches, when you join the church, they have a covenant you're supposed to sign. You know what the covenant says? Covenant says you're not going to drink, you're not going to smoke, you're not going to run out with somebody else's wife, you're not going to steal money out of the offering plate, you're going to tithe and give so much of everything you have, and you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that, you're not going to do this, and you sign it. What a joke. What a laugh! As if that'd mean anything 10 minutes later. You see, anybody who understands that it's a moment-by-moment yielding to the Holy Spirit, and that's the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life by making oaths. What's that mean next month? Nothing! The only thing it means anything is whether you're filled with the Spirit next month, but that'll take care of itself if you're filled with the Spirit in the meantime. So you don't even think in terms of next month. Now! But that's Christianity, and that's exactly the way it works. The whole life is reproduced by another source, another power. Our only responsibility is to yield. That's all. That's all. Which is the equivalent of be filled. When you're filled, you're yielded. Same thing. That's the command. Thus, the only, I'll amplify it, the only command given to a believer is to be filled with the Spirit. That command is consistent with the spiritual law given to the believer. The Ten Commandments say, don't do this, don't do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. That's the Mosaic Law. Now, if you think I'm pounding it to death, you're pounding it. But we learn by repetition, and I say this because I already know that there's going to be people in this very congregation that a week from now will fall for that sucker trap. I already know that. Or a year from now, they'll join some legalistic church and think it's the way up. Because they didn't get it either. And if you don't get it, you'll be there too. Because you just don't get it. But this is it. And I am totally convinced that apart from the Spirit of God, no lasting work will ever be done for Jesus Christ. And that's why in most cases, no work is done. No work is done. I am convinced that most churches where they have saved preachers and saved people, they don't lead anybody to Christ. They're doing nothing. Picking up dead wood and playing cribbage or Scrabble or something. That's all. It's all they can do. They don't do nothing. And you got all the cults they lay in the background waiting to grab something as somebody else. They don't do nothing either. Bunch of leeches. Well, so goes the story. Time's gone. Well, we sure hit the negative side, didn't we? We only hit with love anyway, huh? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Which should top the list, according to 1 Corinthians 13, if that which tops all gifts is love, where Paul says, I'll show you a better way. After he gives a detailed list of all the gifts, he says, I'll go you one better. That's the closing of 1 Corinthians 12 and on into chapter 13, which is the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And don't turn there. I'm not going to go over there. But you see, when we're filled with the Spirit, we obviously will love what God loves and hate what God hates, because if we love Him, we love what He loves and we hate what God hates. So when God says, love not the world, the Spirit of God gives me the ability not to love it. I don't have the ability not to love the world. I love it by nature. And God says, don't love it. I don't want to love it. Well, God doesn't love the world. He loves the sinner that's entangled in this web of cosmos diabolicus. He loves the individual. That sounded intelligent, didn't it? Cosmos means world. Diabolicus means it's very subtle and diabolical. I just put them together and it sounded like something. It was nothing. So divine love is not human love augmented or stimulated or encouraged by the Spirit of God. It's on a different track. Thus, it isn't something that you can turn on, teach a person, place in the culture of an individual. And that's true with all these, whether it's love, joy, peace. You can't just sit down to a person and give them a little class and try to teach them how to be at peace and pat them on the head and say, take a deep breath now and feel your diaphragm. Now, don't you feel at peace now? No! That means the Spirit of God has to produce His peace, and if He doesn't produce it, I haven't got it. That's what that means. It's supernatural. And I must be filled with the Spirit so He can manifest it through me. He does it. I can't even do it. He just wants me to get out of the way so He can do it. So actually, you become a bystander watching God produce His peace, and you stand amazed. That's all. And He lets you get in on it. But you're not doing anything. That's Christianity. God doing all the work. That's grace. God does everything for us. Most believers don't even get it. It's almost a waste of time to talk about it in many cases. Well, so much for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit tonight and for the fact that He can reproduce a quality of life which is out of this world. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such, of course, there is no laws, because there's no laws high enough to get a hold of it, to improve upon it. We would desire that Your Spirit, Father, would be able to reproduce these characteristics through us, and that we would just be willing to drop dead, just get out of the way, and to allow You to do what You want to do through us. And so we pray that this might be the desire of each believer here tonight. And that if we've come here tonight and we weren't joyful, we weren't at peace, we were not manifesting Your love or the other things mentioned in this portion, we pray that we might just be honest, confess it, enjoy that gracious provision of forgiveness. There is nothing else. We don't need anything else. And just accept it and enjoy it and walk out filled with the Spirit by faith. And so I would pray, dear Father God, that each one of us who leaves this place tonight might walk out enjoying what they have in You and allowing the Spirit of God to do through us what we can't even attempt to do ourselves. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.